8, verses 1 through 4. This is the word of our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's pray as we approach this portion of God's word. Our Lord and our God, teach us by your word and fill us and encourage us and challenge us to believe it and to perform it as you've called us to. And may your work, the grace that is in us by the Holy Spirit to believe and understand, be present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. So it's fitting that today, on Resurrection Sunday, we have this passage in Romans before us, Romans chapter 8, which, if you're like me, you've been looking forward to this chapter all through our study in the Romans. And I didn't plan it this way, that we would be in the opening verses of Romans 8 on Easter Sunday, but the Lord did. In his wisdom, he's putting forward to you this message on this Sunday, that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God, he says, condemned sin in the flesh. That's the center of this passage. It's not the most well-known of the passage. Often we recite those words, therefore there is now no condemnation by heart, because it's such an assuring portion of this passage, but really the center of it is God condemns sin in the flesh. God gave the life of his own Son, sending him, he says, in the likeness of sinful flesh, which means the Son of God became a man like you in every way except for sin, the scripture says, to condemn sin once and for all and fulfill everything that God required in that law, in the Ten Commandments and what we read in Deuteronomy 27, once for all. And so as we begin to look at the passage, here's the question I'd like us all to be thinking about. This question: what does it feel like to know that your sin has been condemned? And think about that for a second before we lay out the text. What does it feel like to know that your sin has been condemned? Does that sound to you like good news, or does it sound to you like bad news? God has condemned your sin. When the Bible says to you, God condemns sin in the flesh, does it sound like something you want to hear about, or is it something that you rather not think about too much? Do you get an uncomfortable feeling in your gut when you hear those words, God condemns sin? Because if there is a God in heaven, and if that God in heaven is just and is good, then it must be true. God can do no other thing with sin than to condemn it. Sin is evil, and God is good. God can do nothing else, if he is perfectly just, than to condemn sin wherever it's found. And it's not only this passage, but it's all through the scriptures that describe that to you. God condemns sin in the strongest possible terms throughout the scripture. And the passage we read earlier, Deuteronomy 27, is one of those examples. The last verse, Deuteronomy 27, 26, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law by observing them. And all the people shall say amen to the curse. In other words, you can read that as all the people spoke that curse upon themselves by saying amen. And unless you say, well, that was the Old Testament, do we really actually read the Old Testament anymore? God is more merciful in the New Testament. Lest you say that, hear the words of Jesus here in Matthew chapter 5, the Gospel of Matthew. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. That's Jesus Christ speaking the words, not just of him, but of his Father, who spoke the words in Deuteronomy 27. He says, in effect, that even if you had to mutilate yourself to keep from sin, that would be better. That would be much better than letting God be the one to punish that sin. The punishments of hell are unimaginably worse than going blind for one short lifetime. Jesus Christ said the same things about sin that the prophets said in the Old Testament. If you know Jesus Christ, in fact, you know that it was Jesus himself. He is the eternal Word of God. He is the one who spoke those words in Deuteronomy 27, pronouncing that curse on all forms of sin. And so if you're troubled as most people are with the idea that those words might possibly be true, God condemns sin, and he's going to condemn sin in eternity with a fire that's never quenched. Let me give you something else to consider if you're hearing this today. It's that here in this room, there are many people who love hearing those words, God condemns sin. And why would that be so? Why would you love to hear those words, God condemns sin? It's not because they're not sinners. It's not because they think their sin isn't worth God's condemnation. And it's not because they're so perverse that they enjoy the punishments, the prospect of the punishments that Scripture describes of hell, whether that's a hell for themselves or the hell for others. There's only one reason that you might enjoy hearing those words, God condemns sin. And it's if you know that God's condemnation will be on your sin and not on you. If being united to Jesus Christ by faith, you can say with the Apostle Paul, though I am a sinner, there is no condemnation for me because I'm in Jesus Christ. That's the paraphrase of the first passage or first verse in our passage, Romans 8:1. In Jesus Christ, God still condemns your sin, but he doesn't condemn you. Paul wrote those words for people who have placed their faith in Christ to be saved from sin. And so he wrote those words in Romans 8:3. He condemned sin in the flesh. And he wrote those words as good news, that the sin that you hate in yourself has been dealt with. It's been dealt with once for all. In Christ, God did what the law given by the prophets couldn't do. He removed the condemnation, or you can say the curse. He removed the curse from sin. And at the same time, he granted you a new life. A new walk is how he describes it in verse 4, to live by the commands of God. So if you're bothered by those words that God condemns sin, if they don't appear as good news to you, it could be because you still have guilt that you bear with your sin. That would be the source of that uncomfortable feeling. You still have guilt that you bear with your sin, and if so, that guilt is given to you by God. You, as we said earlier, are made in the image of God, which means when you have sin, that brokenness of the image of God, it creates something off tune in you. And that is what we call guilt. He gives that sense to you to warn you that condemnation comes. And it comes with every sin. When a person becomes aware that they're a sinner, the first thing that comes, in fact, is a sense of guilt. It's inbred into us, literally. And that sense of guilt is true. We might learn in our culture to suppress it, but it is a true witness to your guilt. It's true and it's purposeful. It's the thing God created in you to feel so that you would humble yourself. To get you to finally start dealing with that instinct and what it tells you, that no one is going to get out of this world alive, a wise man once said. No one gets out of life alive, and every man, woman, and child who leaves this world is eventually going to answer to God. And God, as he says, will not be mocked. No one is going to get away with anything at the end of our lives. Everyone is going to have to answer for everything that we've done in this life. The secret thoughts that perhaps no one else knows about, the evil words that have been forgotten long ago, God, who knows your heart, is going to require an answer for them. These also are the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 12. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And so when God, who knows the secrets of all of our hearts, and demands an answer, you won't be able to cover up for what he already knows. Yes, God is merciful. He does say that. But he also says, as he does in Exodus 34, he will by no means clear the guilty. He is merciful, but he's also just. And that's what that sense of guilt means. That's the warning God placed on your heart to let you know that God does condemn sin. And that's the function of the law that the passage teaches you here. This passage teaches you that God has established his righteous requirement in the law. His demand is then that you live by it. That you live by it perfectly, and that you live by it in every point, and that you live by it your entire life. There's no wiggle room. There is no escape from that constant demand of the righteousness of God. And that's why sin is so hard to talk about and sin is so hard to hear about. No one likes to be told that their life is on the wrong track, that they're heading in the wrong direction, especially if you know your life is on the wrong track, and especially if you don't know what to do about it. That's our nature. If we have a problem and you don't know how to solve it, the easiest, the most straightforward thing to do is not think about it. I had a while back a noise in my engine. And I know some things about car repair. I know a few things about car repair. So at this point, I knew enough about cars to know that something wasn't right, but I didn't know enough about cars to know what to do about it. So I was afraid then taking that to the mechanic, not knowing what the problem is. It was going to cost me too much. Whatever the solution is, it's not something I can afford. And in a situation like that, I do what most people do, is I just tried my best not to think about it. Because every day we have a dozen problems that we have to deal with. So why obsess over this one, especially when I'm not likely to get anything done about it? Like we all do when we have problems that we don't have solutions for. We just ignore them. But say hypothetically one day, while my car is making this knocking noise in the engine, you were riding in my car with me and you heard that noise and you also knew enough about cars to know that this is probably a serious problem, and you say something. And one of the last things I'll tell you that I want to hear from you when you're sitting in my passenger seat is, "Chris, that noise sounds really bad." Why would I not want to hear that? Well, it's because you'd be disturbing the peace that I created for myself, that peace that I had by ignoring the problem. It was satisfying for me not to think about the problem. So I might tell you, don't rub that in my face. I know it's bad. Stop reminding me about how bad it is. You're breaking the concentration I had, ignoring the problem. Until you opened your mouth, I was enjoying the time I had not thinking about it. But in that case, in that occasion, you would be functioning kind of like the law of God functions, on a guilty conscience. The sense of guilt one gets for breaking God's commandments, the conscience rises up and says, you know, this is bad. There is a problem. And so what you'd be doing there in the passenger seat of my car is being a faithful friend. You'd be pointing out the problem that I was ignoring. And that doesn't mean that I'm going to like you for it. But if you're a true friend, that's what you would do. You would do it anyway. And so if you've come here today to hear about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I hope you do, then the best thing I can do for you before we make that announcement, before we make that, give you that assurance, is as a faithful friend to remind you of the bad news. So I can tell you why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is such good news. And that means telling you how serious the problem is that Jesus came to deal with. You've got to deal with the bad news directly if you want to have any hope of solving the problem. If you're my friend and you want to do me good and you wanted to convince me to take my car to the mechanic, you would need to be direct with me. You can't go sideways and motivate me to take the car in. It wouldn't be helpful just to make a polite but indirect suggestion, something of the form that you say, "Have you ever met my mechanic? My mechanic, Gus. Gus is a nice guy and you would like him. Let me introduce him to you." Now, I'd probably say no thanks, because as fine as a fellow as Gus might be, I've got better things to do than to meet all your friends. A better way to introduce me to Gus is to begin with my problem. "Chris, your engine is a ticking time bomb, and I know this mechanic, Gus. Let's go see Gus." Because if there's even a scarce chance, a small chance that Gus might have some good news, that when he hears your engine, he can diagnose the problem and fix it, maybe without breaking the bank, before your engine blows a gasket, then you want to do that. And it's a rare kind of friend that's going to challenge me that way, rather than just affirm me when I'm wrong. Speaking of being affirming, there's a preacher in Texas, his name is Joel Osteen, had a church called Lakewood Church. Some of you are laughing because I pick on him so regularly. And I do that. I hate to pick on him because it's too easy. He's an example of that really nice friend you have who would like to hang out with you but would really rather not talk about bad news with you. That kind of friend who loves you in his own way, but he's pretty useless when bad news needs to be delivered. Joel Osteen was asked on an interview for CBS News one day why, as a preacher, he didn't talk about sin so much, and that kind of characterizes Joel Osteen's preaching. It's very motivational, very positive, not so much about sin. And so he was asked, even by a secular newscaster, why don't you talk about sin so much? Most preachers do. Well, and this was his answer. He says, most people are beaten down enough by life. They already feel guilty enough. So I want them to come to Lakewood and be lifted up and say, you know what? I may not be perfect, but I'm moving forward. I'm doing better. And I think that motivates you to do better. Joel Osteen doesn't sound like the kind of guy who likes dealing with bad news, honestly. I wouldn't rely on him in my passenger seat to tell me the nature of the problem with my car, and I certainly wouldn't rely on him to give me advice about my eternal soul. The only encouragement Joel Osteen has for me is something like this, and listen to what he says. Move forward, try harder, and I think you'll do better. Now consider what kind of advice this is. If sin is real and if guilt is real, to get the advice that says, move forward, try harder, and I think you'll do better. That would be like saying to me in my passenger seat, if you hear that rattling coming from the pistons, maybe you should try pushing on the accelerator. That's the opposite of helping, in other words. The very last thing a lost sinner needs to hear is that they need to try harder. Because if the bad news is that you're walking according to the flesh, and that's how Paul describes the natural man in verse 4, walking according to the flesh, what that means is that every step you take, you're coming closer to the judgment seat of God. Your every step is only serving to heap up condemnation on yourself. So if you want relief from your sense of guilt, don't make it worse by trying harder. When you're walking according to the flesh, whatever you do, don't hit the accelerator. There's bad news to deal with before the good news is going to sound good. And we as sinners need to hear that. The law of God is that faithful friend that makes you to face your problem, the problem of your guilt. Before Paul got to this chapter, in chapter 8, he was describing that problem for you. And for those that weren't here, the problem is the law's condemnation of your sin. The law, though it is God's spiritual principle of righteousness, is going to condemn and it's going to kill the sinner. And this is Romans chapter 7. Sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So the bad news is that God's spiritual law shows how every effort that you make only serves to produce more death. You can try harder, but your deeds will still be carnal, where what the law demands is something spiritual. The law condemns what is carnal, what is of the flesh. And so now, as I said, there is reason to rejoice at this statement that God condemns sin. There are many here, myself included, who love to hear those words because the gospel teaches you that God has made a way to condemn your sin without condemning you. The bad news had to come first, though. But the good news is in verse 2 in chapter 8. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. What the Apostle Paul is introducing for you in verse 2 is a new law. Not a law like the old law, the law of sin and death that's captured in the commandments like we heard in Deuteronomy 27, but a law or a principle that's not given by a letter. It's not given through words written on a page, but it's given through God's own Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's the principle that God's eternal Spirit, wherever he goes, brings about eternal life in anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. The law written in commandments brings about death as its principle. But the Holy Spirit, by his principle, brings about new life in all who believe. Paul makes a contrast here between what he calls two different laws. He says the law of the Spirit of life says that just as the law of sin and death came to condemn your sin, Jesus Christ comes with his Spirit to preserve your life. If you're in Jesus Christ today, that law condemns your sin, but it doesn't condemn you. That's why the Apostle Paul can say, on the one hand, in the last chapter, chapter 7, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And practically the same breath here, He says in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so thanks be to God, we can say, for this knowledge that God condemns sin. That's the good news. Because in Jesus Christ, the law was once your enemy. He died to satisfy the law's requirement, and he rose to conquer death in your name. The law that threatened to bring you down to death and to condemnation, that law doesn't have power over you any longer. And so you can finally deal with that rattling sound coming from your engine, because you no longer need to be afraid about what that sound might mean for you, what it might cost you to have it fixed. You can say, take me to Gus, friend. Because whatever terrible, expensive thing that's happening there under the hood has already been paid for. And so the guilt that you have, the guilt that you've been hiding perhaps, and trying not to think about, you can now bring forward. And you can bring forward to God without fear. And you can say, Lord, what would you have me to do with this? With this guilt? With this sin that I know? With this sin that I hate? What would you have me to do with it? I hate it, and I don't have what it takes to pay for it. But I'm ready to be done with it. And the Lord's answer comes to that too, for whoever who believes, in the words of Hebrews, that he's already dealt with that guilt. He's dealt with it once and for all in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says in Hebrews 10, you have been sanctified, or read, you have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And God condemns your sin in that exchange. He condemns it not by condemning you, but by taking it on the account of Jesus Christ, reckoning it to him who paid with his own body and blood that penalty that was due to you, that was due to the whole world for the sin of the world. And because after Jesus died on that cross for the sin of the world in his flesh, bearing the condemnation for sin, which is what he means when he says in verse 3, he condemned sin in the flesh. After that death, he was raised back to life on the third day. He was raised back as a guarantee that there is no more condemnation for sin that remains if you are depending on that death for your guilt. Because the Bible says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus' resurrection from the dead, that means that God's declaration was that this is his only begotten Son. He declared it by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. And so that tells you that Jesus Christ's death wasn't just a normal death. We all die deaths, but Jesus Christ's death was different. His death had power. His death had infinite power. He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and he came in the likeness of sinful flesh so that he, as the Son of God, also would condemn sin in the flesh, which means he bore the curse for sin that God pronounced when he spoke in Deuteronomy 27. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law by observing them. By making Jesus Christ to be the curse with all its consequences, 2 Corinthians 5 says he made him, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the law of God comes to warn you. Comes to warn you that God condemns sin, and that's all sin, great and small, and there's no one exempt from that curse. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what Paul taught us earlier in chapter 3. Every one of us, according to what we inherited in our nature, comes under that curse. But Christ came to condemn sin in the flesh, to put a final end to that curse, so that your life could be preserved. In condemning sin, God doesn't condemn you who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that last part, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, is the principle that the Scripture leaves you with today. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have the law of the Spirit of life, which means the law was your enemy has become now your partner, your friend, to walk with your Lord in removing the curse of death of God's law. Jesus didn't cancel the law. The law is still good and holy and true, but in Christ, you've gained a new relationship to the law, not one of condemnation, but one of newness of life. The law of the Spirit of life is not a different set of commandments than what we read earlier in Deuteronomy. It's the same law. It's a principle, though now it is in you as a believer in Christ, that you gain a spiritual power to live by it. Jesus Christ removes your condemnation so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in you. He gives you a new life, new desires, that it might be fulfilled in you, where once was only guilt and sin and death. Paul tells you that Jesus didn't remove from you the requirements of the law, but he says that in Christ, God grants what he commands. He grants those requirements. Before, you were dead in your sins, having no power to do whatever God commands. But in Christ, he sends the Spirit of life to live in you. You have a new principle then, where you can actually do what you couldn't perform before. You can actually please God with your life as he works good things by his Spirit in you. You can actually overcome your guilt because you have life, the pleasure of God dwelling in you by his own Spirit. If you are a believer, if you trusted in Christ to free you from the law of sin and death, that means he's brought you out of death into new life, to be a new, living, and spiritual human. You died to sin in the death of Christ and were raised to life in his resurrection. You're now living and able to walk according to the Spirit of God. No commandment of the law could do that for you. Paul emphasizes that. The law was weak. It had no power to give you life. You can't become right with God because the law was weak through the flesh. The problem with the law, in other words, is not what it commanded, but the problem was who it commanded. The weakness of the law is that the law commands sinners. But when you place your faith in Christ, you become what you can say is a new you. You gain a principle of life by the Spirit of life that becomes yours in Jesus Christ. The scripture says in Christ you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That you that was you disappears, the one who walked according to the flesh. And by the Holy Spirit you gain that new principle, life in the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, fulfilling the requirements of the law because you have the righteousness of God working in you. So let me ask you not to leave here today without hearing this from God's word, which is God's voice. God always and everywhere condemns sin and hates sin, and he does that without exception. And there is no one exempt from the curse of that sin. Your guilt is that testimony to it. That guilt that nags at you, that voice that won't go away, that your culture of self-affirmation would tell you to ignore, but that guilt is a faithful voice. It's the warning light on your dashboard that says condemnation is waiting. It's the faithful friend in your passenger seat that says, you know, that sounds bad. There's good news if you humble yourself enough to listen to the bad news. And that's when God condemns your sin. And he will, infallibly he will. It doesn't have to be you who's condemned. Jesus Christ came in the flesh to condemn sin in his death and to declare his power to forgive it in you by the resurrection. If the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ belong to you by faith, there is no condemnation left to threaten you. You can be freed. Freed from the judgment of death and hell, and also to walk in newness of life by the Holy Spirit. The table that's laid here today is for those who can say that death and that resurrection of Jesus Christ was for me, and can say it confidently and can have said it publicly in the vows of membership in the church that you just heard from Athena today. It's the sign and seal of that covenant, that gracious covenant that God extends to all who believe. And so before you approach the table here, I have to remind you to consider whether that's true, whether it is true that the life and death of Jesus Christ belong to you. And this table is for the body of Christ, for those who have joined to the Church of Jesus Christ in membership by faith. And so I'll say again, if you're not a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, then I'd invite you, as you see the sacrament served today, to hear and consider what Jesus says from your seats and ask the Lord if he would show you the way to true faith as well. And so let me recite for you the words that our Lord gave when he gave us this sacrament. Beloved in the Lord Jesus, listen to the words of the institution of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes."